Okay, so we read, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This week we are beginning a new series, which we have called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, and Tim will be preaching today on what we have just read. If it's okay, I'll pray for you before you start. Father God, I thank you so much for the word that you have given us. What an amazing gift just to grow and to know you more, Lord. And I just thank you for what you've prepared today for Tim. And I just pray that you will speak through him, and may our hearts be open to what you are saying through him today. Amen.
Thank you. Hello, and well done for making it here when you could be outside. Amazing to see so many. I don't know what you're doing here, but I'm glad you are here with us. If you haven't been in All Saints in these kind of amazing weather conditions before, you may find if you put your hand on the edge of a pew, sometimes part of the pew peels off onto your skin with it. So you haven't got a horrible skin condition. Don't worry, it's just the pews falling apart. So that's all fine and well. So we're about to kick off our new series on the book of Acts, which I'm actually really, really excited about, because it is an exciting book. It's fast-paced, it's full of drama, intrigue, prison escapes, and just about everything else you can imagine. Within reason. And hopefully it'll be a really exciting journey for us to go on together as a church. Now, Acts was written by the author of Luke's Gospel, who was probably Luke, funnily enough. And it begins by dedicating itself, saying this is following on from the Gospel of Luke. This is carrying on the narrative of the work of Jesus Christ in the world. And it's dedicated to a guy called, what's it say in your Bibles? Theophilus. I was wondering what pronunciation I was going to get back. I'm easy, whatever. Theophilus. And Theophilus is a word, a Greek term, which literally translates as a friend of God. So this book is dedicated to a friend of God. Now, this may be a specific patron. All great works of literature in the ancient world were dedicated to a patron who'd often fund this. And it's entirely possible there was an actual man who was an early Christian called Theophilus. But it's equally possible that when Luke writes this introduction to Luke's Gospel and the Book of Acts, he's actually saying this is dedicated to anyone who is a friend of God. And if you call yourself a friend of God, and I hope that you do, then this message is fundamentally for you. So let's listen up and work through together. So Acts chapter 1, leading into Pentecost, which is next Sunday. Are we all happy with that? Next Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, which for those of you who are Anglican buffs, means that 9 days before Pentecost, so that would be last Thursday, that would be what day? Does anyone know? Ascension Day, well done. That's why you're on Deanery Synod, Roger. You've nailed it. Excellent. So it's something called Ascension Day. And Ascension Day is when we celebrate this very passage, when Jesus ascended back into heaven. And that took place 9 days before the day of Pentecost. And so last Thursday was Ascension Sunday. And for all of us, of course, it was... It's always a heckler these days in the evening service. It's outrageous. Ascension Thursday. And for me, it wasn't Ascension Thursday. It was Elevation Thursday. Because I met up with some close friends in the evening. We have a bit of a prayer group. There were four of us. We met in my flat. We had a good time together. It so happened that the Liverpool football match was on, so that was incorporated into the prayer meeting, as was a curry. But it was definitely a prayer meeting. There was some prayer. And at the end of this prayer meeting, it was about 11:15, way past my normal bedtime, I waved goodbye to my three friends. They set off epically down the hallway of my third-story flat. And I began to get ready for bed. And then, woe is me, I get a phone call from one of my friends. Hello? Have you forgotten something? We're stuck in the lift. They were, all three of them, stuck in the lift between my floor and the ground floor, funnily enough. It had stopped moving. It had ceased to be operational. And therefore, my three friends thought the best call of action was first to call me. I thought this was hysterically funny and immediately proceeded to post this on Facebook. And so they stopped speaking to me and phoned the emergency number in the lift and spoke to an engineer who said he'd be able to get to them at some point within the next half an hour or 3 hours. He didn't say between, he said or. And then he called them back in a bit and said, it's going to be at least 1 a.m. before I can get to you. So they phoned me back and I thought, well, on Elevation Thursday, I better see if I can do something. So one of them suggested that the engineer would probably have some sort of box at the top of the on the top floor, which operated it. So I went up the stairs, because the elevator was out of use, and hacked open, with all my skill, this box, and looked at these controls. There were a series of buttons, and I thought, before I pressed any of them, I should probably phone down. And we decided collectively as a group that as there were no clear labels, the best option was probably not for me to start pressing things at the top of the lift. So I went down to the ground floor, and on the way down, I knocked on every door of the lift to try and work out whereabouts the lift had stuck, because I didn't really want to wait there until 1 a.m, understandably. And eventually, I got down to the ground floor and tapped, and there was already a lady down there who said, there's some people stuck in the lift. And I said, I know, what idiots. And so it turned out that the lift had stopped about a metre or so up from the ground floor. And so we realised that they'd been waiting in a safe place the whole time. And so the lads epically ripped open the doors with some brute force and managed to find out that they could slide out of the gap between the top of the lift. And they all got out and went on their merry way home. 5 days later, the lift is still out of action. I've seen people carrying bicycles down those stairs and babies all looking quite disgruntled. If you see him, it was actually our church warden, Tom, who jumped up and down when saying the lift wasn't very stable, who broke it. But each to their own. But anyway, so that was my Elevation Sunday, Thursday. And it was indeed Ascension Thursday as well. But both stories about things that go up. I thought that was a good link, generally speaking. So let's turn to the passage together, and if you don't have your Bible open already, then crack it open to Acts chapter 1, page 1092 in your Bibles. So Luke starts off the book of Acts by introducing his former book, and he has this brilliant summary where he kind of says, I'm just carrying on this story about the amazing things this Jesus did. And he did this, and he did that, and then he died, and then he rose again. But then, here's the really amazing bit. After he rose again, he appeared to all these different people. And you get the distinct impression from Luke that and he's a really detailed person. He's a renowned historian, it seems, and historians do use him as a source. That he's gone around all these people saying, you met Jesus, when did you meet him? Okay, that's one time. When did you meet Jesus? And he's really big that, no, there's no refuting it. This Jesus did come back from the dead. And he appeared not just to a handful of people, but to loads of people. And he carried on teaching them and equipping them. And then we carry down and we get down to verse 4. And it says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, I love that picture of them just sat down over a meal, and then he starts bringing some quite serious news. While he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem. So none of the disciples that we know of, except possibly Judas Iscariot, were from Jerusalem itself. They were mainly rural people, country bumpkins, if you like, and Jerusalem would have been well out of their comfort zone. It was a city on the edge, always in danger of spilling over into violence and fear. And this was a place that I imagine lots of them wouldn't really want to hang about in. If this Jesus wasn't going to stay with them, then why would they stick about? And yet Jesus' first instruction for them is really clear. Stay where you are. Don't move yet, because I'm going to do something. And don't move and go off and do your own thing before you are ready. If you're anywhere between your teens and your 30s, you will, or maybe a bit older as well, then you will find this, as I do, a massive challenge, because our generation is somewhat renowned for always being desperate for the next thing, the next challenge, the next promotion, the next exciting role, the next new band, the next location we're moving to, the next holiday we're going to travel on. We're not very good at staying in one place, and the idea of someone saying to me, wait, is just about the most irritating thing I can hear. And yet, what Jesus speaks to his disciples first off as he prepares them to transform the world isn't, off you go, cause chaos. It isn't, I hear Malta's lovely, and you should go there and start being witnesses there. It isn't, here's the action plan, here's our 5-stage development plan, and this is where we're going to go. He says, wait, because I'm not about to do something your way. We're going to do something my way. And it's not going to actually be down to you or your abilities or your giftings or your brilliance or your faults or your failings at all. It's going to be down to acting in obedience to me. And so Jesus says to them all, stay in Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so here we have both a command saying, wait, stay where you are. Don't run off to the next big thing. Don't go and try and sort things out on your own. Don't return to the land of comfort, which would be Galilee. Don't return to the places that you think you know so well. Wait where you are. It will be uncomfortable. It will be challenging. You're not rushing into action. Wait, stay, and then my Holy Spirit will move. And then he will show you what you are going to do. And then we move on to verse 6, and we get the impression this is another meeting. So they finished that meal and done some other things. It's a few days later or whenever it might be, and they meet back together, and this turns out to be the last conversation they're ever going to have with Jesus before he leaves, before he ascends back into heaven in his resurrected form. And you hope they're going to have a cracker. You hope it's going to be a big one. You hope that by this point of 3 years following Jesus around, ministering with him, after seeing him die and be resurrected, after then being taught by him for 40 days post-resurrection, surely on this final day, they'll have got it and they will say something incredibly profound. And so you have this image of all the disciples gathered together and I'm kind of elbowing each other, saying, "You ask him. No, you ask him. You tell him. You wanted to know in the first place." And the question they ask him is this. It's verse 6. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And that's the last thing they say to Jesus before he goes and before he pops off. Now, to us, that may seem a bit of a weird question. Lord, is it now time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But this is the final barrier for the disciples to overcome. This is the final thing that before they grasp what God's kingdom's really about, they've got to overcome this final hurdle which has held them back the entirety of the time they've been following Jesus around. And all of us have these hurdles that we have to overcome. All of us have those things in our life that we kind of say, "I can let go of lots and follow you, Lord, but not this, not that. That's too painful. That's too close to me. That's mine." And for the disciples, the thing they were holding on to was this idea of the kingdom returning to Israel. Very brief bit of history for you here. Don't drift off in the sunshine. Don't raise your eyebrows at me, Lottie. That's not okay. A bit of history. So if we go back 1,000 years or so before Jesus, we get to a guy called King David. You can read his story in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And David was the greatest king that the nation of Israel ever had. And under him, the kingdom expanded to the furthest realms that it has at any other time in Israel and Judah's history. He was the great king. The nation was powerful and respected. They had wealth. They defeated their enemies. They were mighty. And God seemed to dwell in a special way among his people. And the history of Israel, as we read the Bible from that point of 2 Samuel, the history of Israel is Israel failing to live up to that kingdom. And everything they do from that point is a shadow of the kingdom of David, who was a godly man and yet a deeply flawed man. And the disciples are voicing in this question, at its very heart is this: Jesus, we've been waiting 1,000 years for the kingdom to be as it was under David, when it was glorious, where we had power, where we were respected, where we weren't oppressed by Romans or Seleucids or any other people. We had freedom, and surely that's what this kingdom you keep banging on about is all about. Are you going to do it now, please? And Jesus does that infuriating thing and doesn't really answer the question, because he's got bigger fish to fry. He says this: "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Bit of a non-answer, really. Could probably run for mayor of London, but not answering the question. But the thing is that Jesus doesn't answer the question because they're not asking the right question. This question isn't the important one, because there are two mistakes the disciples have made here, right on the last day before Jesus ascends to heaven. And the two mistakes is this: their vision is too small, and their vision is too self-obsessed. Their vision is too small, and their vision is too self-obsessed. It's too small because, yes, the kingdom was glorious under David. Yes, it was great when the nations could see that God was powerful, because there was this political entity which had power and respect, and people worshipped at the temple, and it was all clothed in gold, and it was all very majestic, and it was all very impressive. And yes, that was great. But that is a tiny fraction. It's a tiny fragment of what God wants to do with his real kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was only ever a picture of God's kingdom and how it's going to look over the whole earth. So their vision was too small. They were saying, "We want that glory back." And God's saying, "Guys, that glory was nothing. You've completely missed the point. My kingdom is so much bigger." And the second point was it was too self-obsessed, because the disciples at this point were still thinking it would be great for us, for Jesus, to restore the kingdom of Israel, and he will be the new David, because we know the Old Testament says that he will be the new David, and he will be king, and we will work under him, and we will be mighty, and we will be powerful, and we will eat nice things, and wear important hats, and the kingdom is going to be great. And The problem was they were too self-obsessed. Their vision was still at its heart, however good their intentions were, it was still about them. And the kingdom Jesus was talking about was so much bigger than anything they could imagine. And the kingdom Jesus was talking about wasn't about them or any individual at all. It was so much more significant than that. And it wasn't going to be about raising the disciples up to being great people. Though it turned out a side effect of them serving God and being obedient was that they did end up being amazing people. But actually God's kingdom was entirely different to that. And so he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And then in verse 8, we get the all-important word. And if you excuse the expression, we have a ginormous but. And the but is this. No one knows the times or dates, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here Jesus offers the solution to the disciples whose vision is still too small, whose vision is still too self-obsessed. And honestly, 95% of the time, my vision is too small and my vision is too self-obsessed because I'm quite fond of myself. I think I'm pretty great and I'm sad when bad things happen to me. But God's message to me and God's message to all of us is I'm doing something bigger than you. I'm doing something more amazing than you could possibly imagine. And it's not about you, but I'd love you to come and join in with it. I'd love you to come and be a part of that. I'd love you to somehow lose yourself in following me and yet somehow in that journey find out who you were always meant to be. Come and follow me. Come and join in. And so the but Jesus says isn't saying you guys are stupid and you've got the wrong idea. That the but is the solution to their problem. He's saying you guys will get this when the Holy Spirit fills you. And so the command I'm leaving you with is stay where you are in Jerusalem and wait, and the Holy Spirit will come. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in the proximity, in the city where you are, in Judea, in the wider region, out into the countryside, in Samaria, in the former enemy territory with people you don't like, and to the very ends of the earth, everywhere. Even Peckham is going to be affected by this kingdom. But it can't come from us. It can't come by political strength. It can't come by the sword. It's going to come by people being obedient and listening to God's calling on their lives. And then after he says this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. It's quite an impressive party trick. I couldn't quite get the ropes geared up to imitate it, but maybe next time. We're then left with this wonderful picture of the disciples and Jesus' friends and the woman who were close to him and followed him around, all doing this. And then suddenly in their midst, there are two people dressed in white, probably angels. And they say, guys, what are you doing? He's gone back to where he's meant to be. But that's not the end of him teaching you or equipping you or preparing his church. This will all make sense in a few days' time. And do you know what? I think at this point, in all honesty, following the journey of the disciples, they were probably completely baffled. And that they'd been told to wait for the Holy Spirit. They'd been told they were going to be witnesses. The Greek word is martyr, which now has connotations off the back of what they ended up doing. They were baffled. What is this all about? What's this kingdom stuff? Our final question that we thought was the answer turned out to be the wrong question. He's left us waiting and confused and baffled. What on earth? What on earth? What on earth is this all about? But here's the really important bit. I don't know how much at this moment before the Holy Spirit comes. I don't know how much of Jesus' teaching and instruction and preparation they'd really grasped in their head and their heart. But the one instruction that they did get, the one instruction that they could start with because it was nice and clear and didn't involve words like Holy Spirit or ascension, was this. Stay where you are and wait for something to happen. And so they resist the temptation to go off and start fishing. They resist the temptation to start going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth and Peckham. They resist that, and they wait where they are. And they start meeting together. And they start praying. And we see, if we skip forward to verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They waited, they met, they prayed, and at that moment, what they were doing was following the instructions they got. And then 9 days after Jesus goes up to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, and then the rest kicks in, and it all makes sense. I don't know where you guys are at tonight. I don't know if you feel up for a mission to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth, and to Peckham. But that's the amazing calling and privilege of following Jesus, is that's the mission that we've been left with. Our mission isn't to make a political kingdom. It's not to make churches themselves big and successful. Our mission isn't to create better logos and bigger buildings, so that may be part of it. I'm not saying the building project isn't a good thing, just to clarify, don't tell Jonathan. But our mission is to listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us to do, and then to study God's word and study the Bible, and to get the bits that make sense to us, to get those bits of Jesus' teaching which we can grasp, and to begin to obey those. And as we obey those, we then meet together and we pray and we seek God and we hunger for him. And as we do that, we trust that God will come and he will meet with us, and the Holy Spirit will teach us individually and collectively what it means to bring about this kingdom of God. And as we do that, and as the disciples did that, they saw the world around them transformed, one person at a time, one nation at a time, one people group at a time. And so God's kingdom is coming in bit by bit, day by day, battle by battle, and soul by soul. But it all begins by obeying the bits we understand. It all begins by, in that moment where we want to rush off and do something and be proactive, by stopping and listening and waiting and praying this very simple prayer: God, what are you doing here? And what is your Spirit calling me to get stuck in with?